This morning to open your Bibles if you brought them with you there and join me in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you say, what? It's a small minor prophet toward the end of the Old Testament. And if you know that you have no hope of finding it in your Bible and want to use the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 840. In that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please do take that one and open it with us as we study God's Word together. I want you to see that this is what God's Word says. This is what we do in this time here together. We have just spent time thinking of the riches of God's people brought together as a church, worshiping God for His wisdom in bringing us together. And now we want to hear what God has to say, as we just sang, to our prayer is that God would show us Christ from His Word. So we're going to begin, having finished Romans, now we're going to turn to something small, something quick, just a few weeks, I think, in this little book of Habakkuk. And I pray that God would use this in our lives to encourage us and teach us some more truths about Himself. Is it okay to question God? I don't mean the simple, curious questions that lots of us have. We often speak about the fact, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God about that. I want to ask God, why did you make mosquitoes anyway? Why do I always forget the things I'm trying to remember and remember the things I'm trying to forget? Why, when I drop toast with jelly, does it always land jelly down? And are unicorns really real? We all have those simple curiosities about all sorts of things that we say that when we get to heaven, we'll ask God about those. I don't mean those simple, curious questions. I mean the ones that keep us up at night. Is it okay to ask God those? The things that cause deep and painful perplexities of our soul. What about those questions? What about the heavy ones, the hard ones, the bitter ones, the painful ones? What about the questions that you hesitate to even voice out loud? Because even in the saying of those things out loud, it almost sounds like a complaint, like an accusation. It almost sounds like you're saying that God is wrong, that God is mistaken, that God doesn't really see, that God doesn't really understand what you see. What about those questions? Is it okay to ask God those kinds of questions? Can we ask God why it is that He seems to be so distant? Why it seems that God does not hear our repeated prayer? Why it seems that God does not care about what's happening in our life or perhaps what's happening in our world? Can we ask God why those who do evil seem to get away with it and prosper while those who love God and want to obey Him suffer? Can we cry out to God about the brokenness and the problems of our world, perhaps the painful problems of our own life? Can we ask God those kinds of things? As we read through our Bibles, we may be surprised to find that quite a few of God's faithful servants ask Him some really hard questions, some really blunt questions. Some of the things they see God doing, or the things they see God at least allowing to happen, are things that trouble them. They cause them painful anguish in their soul. And so Moses and Jeremiah and Job and David and Asaph pose to God some pretty heavy questions. And as we turn this morning to the book of Habakkuk, we find that Habakkuk stands with these other faithful servants of God as one who we may say is bothered by some things that he sees happening around him, and is bothered a bit by the way he sees God dealing with these things. And he essentially asks God, what's going on? As we turn our attention for the next few weeks to the study this little book of Habakkuk together, I think that what we'll find is that the heart struggles and the hard questions that Habakkuk asks, these are questions from some 2,600 years ago, that these same questions are in fact incredibly relevant today. Habakkuk asks God questions about things that we wonder about. And as God answers Habakkuk, what we find is that God's answers to Habakkuk surprise him. They leave him with more questions maybe than he had before. And yet we find that God's answers to Habakkuk are answers that lead Habakkuk ultimately to a deeper understanding of God himself and a deeper trust in the person and the nature of God's faithfulness to his people. And so Habakkuk comes to realize that God is truly in control and God can truly be trusted. And that, friends, that's why we can open to the book of Habakkuk now more than 2,600 years later, and we can find that these are truths that we need to hear this morning. Inevitably, we find that we don't understand what God is doing many times. And when we don't understand what God is doing, we are inclined to doubt God's faithful care, to doubt God's wisdom, perhaps worst of all, to doubt that God really is good. Habakkuk is not unique in the landscape of Scripture. He sounds to us a bit like Job, doesn't he? Job is one of God's faithful servants. God himself calls Job righteous, but Job is a man who suffers. And we find that the themes of Habakkuk in a similar way mirror the themes of the book of Job. Job experienced tremendous losses that brought incredible pain in his life and suffering. And as Job viewed what God was doing, or at least what God was allowing to happen in his life, Job could not make sense of any of it. It seemed to Job that God was absent. It seemed, perhaps worse, that God was unkind, or worse still, unjust. And so Job, through the whole center of that book, cries out with lots of questions. God, I don't see you. God, don't you care? God, why are you allowing these things in my life? God, are you really good? Are you really wise? And as Job gives his voice to these agonizing questions in this book, we find, when we get to the end of the story, that Job learns something. Or to say it better, Job learns someone. After God is done speaking to Job, and God says essentially to Job, Job, don't you see, I am wise. Look at my creation. I do care. I am sovereign over everything that happens, and I, as the Creator, have the right to do what I will with my creation. When Job gets to the end of hearing all these things of who God is, what we find is that Job learns to know God in a deeper way than he did before. It was that agonizing, gut-wrenching experience of suffering that brought Job to know God even more. And Job, at the end, bows before God's sovereignty. Job, we may say, trusts God and says, God, you have the right to do whatever you want in my life. And I asked Tom to read Job's confession of what he had learned there at the end of the story, Job 42. And Job himself says, in verse 5 of Job 42, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Friends, that's my prayer for us as we walk through this little book of Habakkuk together. I suspect that many of us have heard things about God. We have ideas about who God is, how God acts. We have expectations for God. God, when this happens in life, I expect you to do this. This seems to fit with my picture of you. But friends, sometimes our view of God is a bit simplistic. Sometimes God surprises us in the way he works and the way he acts. Sometimes we have heard things of God, but we really don't know how he works. And I pray that as we see him a bit more in Habakkuk here, more for who he is, that we would learn to trust him, that we would respond like Habakkuk, that we would be people who live by faith. And we entrust to God our lives and his sovereign control in our world and, of course, our eternity, because we do believe that God is good and we do believe that God is wise. That's what Habakkuk teaches us. The righteous live by faith. Let's look at what he writes here. We'll read the first 11 verses of Habakkuk chapter 1 together this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, beginning in verse 5, we have God's answer to Habakkuk's questions. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like the sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. This is God's word, and we need his help, both in the hearing and understanding of it. So can we pause now and ask for God's help? Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we are reminded that no matter where we open, the amazing, infallible, infinite, heart-searching Word of God, there we find you telling us more of who you are. We want, Father, to grow in our understanding of you. We don't want to have a simplistic view of you. We want to have a robust view of you that recognizes that sometimes you surprise us in your work. Sometimes you do things differently than we would desire, differently than we would expect. And as you do that, certainly you will in our lives. Would you help us, please, to be those who know you, who have come not just to hear of you by the hearing of the ear, but now to say our eyes have seen you. And you are wise, and you are sovereign, and you are good, and you have the right to do what you will with us. And we live by faith. Father, these messages, these thoughts, these concepts are hard for us to even hear, to wrestle through, especially if some of my friends here are facing some heavy things in life. So would you grant us your grace to hear them well? We know that you say to us in the book of James that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So may we be humble before you. Would you grant that in the hearing of your word, your work might be done in us? I cannot meet the needs of these your people today, but your word is sufficient to do so. So cause it to be so, we pray. And by the help of your Spirit, apply it to our life, that you might cause us to be obedient to whatever it is you put before us today. In all, we pray that you would be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Things are not well. They're not the way they should be, and Habakkuk is bothered by what he sees. His nation is the nation of Judah. You remember that Israel had split basically into two sections. There's the northern 10 tribes called Israel, and then there's the southern tribe called Judah. This is where Habakkuk lives and ministers as a prophet of God. It's a nation which is marked by rampant wickedness, violence, iniquity, injustice. It grieves the heart of God's prophet to look at his nation. And so Habakkuk writes what's on his heart. He calls it here in verse number 1. Notice he's called there the prophet, but he says that this is the oracle which he writes. That word oracle can mean message. This is what Habakkuk writes, the message of God's prophet. This is clearly for our instruction. But Habakkuk writes this oracle or this message as God's prophet. God's prophets were functioning in this period of time as those who spoke for God to his people. Remember that God is revealing who he is through his word. And today we have the incredible privilege of having the full revelation of God's word. Everything we need to know about who God is found in this book. We don't have prophets today. We don't need prophets today. We know who God is. But as God is, as Hebrews 1 tells us, in the process of revealing who he is, his revelation is not complete. God is speaking to his people through his prophets. So the prophets spoke for God to the people. But interestingly here, we find that Habakkuk is almost the other direction, isn't it? Habakkuk is speaking to God about the people. Habakkuk sees his nation, and what he has to see is heavy stuff. Interestingly, that word oracle can mean message, but it's a word that really in its root form, it means burden. Some of your translations may translate it this way, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is something heavy. He is burdened with this message. What burdens Habakkuk is that the society of Judah, his own nation, is falling apart. The moral fabric of his nation is unraveling. The leaders, all the way down to the common people, have forsaken the covenant of God. They have indulged in sin and greed and injustice and hypocrisy and oppression and violence. We read this and we say, sounds a little bit like a country I know. Sounds a little bit like a world I know. The news headlines of our country are heavy for us to read too, aren't they? We hear every day about things like murder and human trafficking, political unrest, social evils, the disintegration of the family, the redefinition of marriage, even gender, spiritual deadness in our country. We see these things in our country and our hearts are burdened. We say to ourselves, where is God in all of these things that are happening? We don't know a lot about Habakkuk. We know that he is called here the prophet of God, but as with some other prophets, we find that there are bits and pieces of their background that we can piece together from seeing them in other places. Habakkuk, we know very little about. There are a few clues within this book that at least help us figure out at what time period he is speaking. He seems to be writing this at the end of the 7th century BC. Habakkuk had probably lived underneath King Josiah. King Josiah was one of Judah's best kings. Remember, he had come to be king at the age of 8. And Josiah led the nation of Judah in tremendous reforms. He banished evil practices and cults from Judah. He returned Judah to the true worship of God. You remember that Josiah had asked that there would be a little refurbishing project done in the temple. And as they were working in the temple, they came across the book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And that book of Deuteronomy was brought before King Josiah, and it was read, and he recognized, we're not living according to what God's word says. And good King Josiah led the nation of Judah to walk again in God's ways. God's favor was on these people. Habakkuk had probably lived through those days. He had seen what it was like when God's people walk in God's ways and have God's favor. But Josiah was probably dead now. He had been killed in 609 BC, and his weak, cowardly, wicked son, Jehoiakim, was placed in his stead. He was a king who was simply a pawn of Babylon. And now the nation of Judah was experiencing massive moral and political and even spiritual decline. Habakkuk is writing, it seems, at this time. He had seen some great days for his country of Judah, but now things are not so good. So he's writing probably after 609 when Josiah was killed and before 605. Sometime in those couple years, this is what Habakkuk sees. He's anxious for his nation. He knows that Judah will not survive if they continue to live in covenant unfaithfulness to God. Remember, God had said to his people, here's my covenant with you. You will be my people, and you will live in this way. And if you will not, I will chastise you. Habakkuk looks on the world stage, and he sees that the dominant nations are shifting. The Assyrian Empire had been an empire which had ruled the world in power, but it was now in its final days. And now, as Assyria declines, Babylon is on the rise. And so the prophet sees these things, and he brings his burdens to God. He says, God, where are you in all of this? Don't you see this injustice? Don't you care? Why don't you act? His message takes the form of a lament, we may say, or a complaint. But it's not the kind of complaint that God judges. There really are two kinds of complaints. There is a complaint that God sees and he judges. He hates that kind of complaining. You see that Israel often, through their wandering through the wilderness in the Old Testament, complain against God. They hate what he's doing. They have nothing to say about any of his work that's good. There's a complaint which has a sinful tone. It accuses God of the wrong. And then there is a different kind of complaint. There is a complaint which brings my questions to God and complains to him in this way, God, I don't understand what you're doing. It doesn't make sense to me, and it bothers me. Will you help me understand? Will you explain your work? I want to learn. That's the kind of complaint Habakkuk has. One commentator wisely notes that human nature tends to be filled with complaints. But human beings typically complain in the wrong direction, he writes. For example, we tend to talk about God rather than talk to him. We tend to complain about God rather than complaining to him. Habakkuk took his complaint directly to God. It's interesting to see here that as Habakkuk offers to God some pretty heavy questions, he says some pretty serious things. This is a lament. It is a complaint. But as he says these things to God, God does not rebuke him. Habakkuk's God is robust enough that Habakkuk can bring questions to him because Habakkuk complains, but he has a heart to hear, to learn, to understand God's ways and God's work. Habakkuk's complaints, I think, encourage us that we can bring our troubles to God. We can bring to God the burdens of life in honest prayer. We don't have to pretend like God can't understand the heaviness of what we explain, so I'll just tell him the simple summary of it. Friends, he knows. And so we can just tell God things as they are. You know that if you've read through the Psalms, many of the Psalms take this form, don't they? There's a rawness in the Psalms. There's a realness in the Psalms where the psalmist express their struggles. There's doubt and fear and questions. The psalmist just tell God, God, this is how it is. Life is not good. But then as you read through the Psalms, you find But there's a pattern in the Psalms, isn't there? Anton said this in Sunday school this morning. These Psalms, which begin with complaint and troubles and questions, are Psalms which end in statements of confidence and trust. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. Friends, you can bring your complaints to God if you have a heart to listen and learn. But let God use your questions to point your heart to the truth of who He is. When your heart is anchored in the character and the truth of God, your questions can come to God because God is well able to answer those questions. He is well able to deal with your problems, even if, as we find here in Habakkuk, even if His answers surprise you. As Habakkuk looks at the evils of his society, he can't help but look upward to God and say to God, God, what's going on in our world? His questions here are questions that we ask. You see verse 2, his question, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? His question, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? How long, God, and why? Apparently Habakkuk had been calling out to God for some time and he had heard nothing from God. He'd been seeing the moral degradation of Judah. He doesn't know what God is going to do about it. And so he continues to call out to God again and again and again, and he gets nothing from God. It seems as though God is silent. How long, he says, must I continue to cry out to you? And you don't hear, he says there in verse number 2, or you don't help, you don't save. His lament, his questions here sound like David's prayer in Psalm 13. David begins Psalm 13 this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Friends, sometimes it seems like God doesn't hear. Sometimes it seems like you ask the same thing again and again and again, and heaven is silent. And yet in times like that, it is absolutely crucial that we come to know what is true of God. It is absolutely essential that our feet come to rest on something solid, something substantial. I commend to you that 13th Psalm because it will end this way just a few verses later. This is how David concludes what he had began with all those questions of God. He says in verses 5 and 6, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So ask God your questions, but let the struggles of life bring your heart to the place where you come to trust in God's loyal, faithful, loving kindness to you. Habakkuk says, how long? His second question, verse 3, is why? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Now he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and just paints out the ugly picture of what he sees in the society of Judah around him. Notice the blatant rebellion and sinful lifestyle pictured. If you see some of the words he uses there, he speaks of violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, strife, contention, injustice. It's a dark picture. He says in verse 4 there in that opening line, the law is ignored. Actually, the word, some of your translations will reflect this, means paralyzed. The law is incapable of functioning. This law could be talking about the civil law of the day, but probably most likely is speaking of God's law. It's not working. Nothing is happening. Nobody is following the law. The wicked have the upper hand. In fact, if you want to talk about law, he says at the end of verse 4 there, the wicked pervert the law. Justice comes out perverted. And he says in the end of verse 4 that the wicked surround the righteous. There is no justice. The scales of justice, which are supposed to be even, are tilted in the favor of the wicked. Habakkuk says, God, I look around and I see these problems everywhere. This nation is a nation which once followed you under King Josiah, but now it has turned away from you. The signs of sin and ruin are everywhere. How long, God, will you ignore this? Don't you care? Why does it seem like nothing changes? Why aren't you doing anything? Those are heavy questions. And then we see Habakkuk's not heard from God in some time. He's asking how long. But now, verse 5, God answers. Some of your Bibles will have a little heading there to help you see this. Habakkuk's complaint is verses 2 through 4. And then there's God's answer in verses 5 through 11. And as God answers Habakkuk, he says, notice in verse 5 in that third line, God says, I am doing something. In fact, Habakkuk, the work that I'm doing will be in your days. You're going to see what I'm doing. I'm not saying I'm doing this 100 years from now. I have been at work. You see, from Habakkuk's viewpoint, it has seemed like God wasn't doing anything. It has seemed as though God was silent, that God was inattentive, that God did not know, or perhaps that God did not care, that he was unaware of the wickedness of his people. But God says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I'm well aware of this. And I am doing something. You will see it soon. God's answer here demonstrates that he has already been at work, even when Habakkuk knew nothing of God's work. Friends, we could use that reminder, couldn't we? You ever find yourself in life saying to yourself, God, it seems like you don't work. I pray about this all the time and nothing happens. You're not at work and I wish you would be at work. We should recognize that there are many times in life when God is at work and God has been at work. From our vantage point, we cannot see what he is doing. But God often works in ways that are outside our viewpoint and beyond our viewpoint. A friend, in your situation right now, God is at work. And you may not see what he's doing. And you may not like what he's doing. But God is at work. So trust his work and trust his timing. Habakkuk gets his much-anticipated answer from God. God says, verse 5, I am doing something in your days. And then God does something more, doesn't he? He says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, let me just tell you what I am doing. In fact, what I'm going to tell you is something he says in verse 5 that you would not believe if you were told. What Habakkuk hears from God could not have surprised him more. God is doing something, but what he is doing doesn't seem like the right thing, doesn't seem like the right answer. Notice the verbs of verse 5 that call attention to what God is doing. He says, look, observe, be astonished, and wonder. And then God surprises Habakkuk here. He says, here's what I'm going to do with this rebellious nation of Judah. He says, I've heard your cries. And he says there in the beginning of verse 6, For behold, here's my answer to Judah's wickedness. I am raising up the Chaldeans. The word Chaldeans is descriptive of the Babylonians, same nation. Two words. God says, here's my answer. You want me to do something about the wickedness of Judah? I'm doing it already. By my sovereignty, I am raising up to the position of power the Babylonian Empire. And they will bring judgment on Judah. Now, that was not the kind of answer that Habakkuk was hoping for. It was not the kind of answer he was expecting. Probably as Habakkuk had been crying out to God, he does what we do in prayer. We say, God, here's the situation, and here's how I think you could answer it. I think that probably Habakkuk had suggested a lot of ways that God could have answered the situation of Judah's wickedness. But this, to allow the Babylonians, who were a nation far more wicked than Judah, to allow them to come in and ruin God's own people, to judge them, that's surprising at the least. Quite frankly, it's troubling to Habakkuk. And friends, again, we should recognize that We don't always know how God is going to deal with a situation. We pray about things and we ask God to be at work, but we don't know his ways. And as we think of the distressing events that we see in our world, we need to recognize that God's ways and God's wisdom, God's timing and God's sovereign authority sometimes works in ways different than what we expect and different than what we want. Imagine how startled Habakkuk would have been to hear this. Just to put it in contemporary terms, let's just say that you are praying about the evils that you see in our country. And you're saying, God, don't you see what's going on in our country? Aren't you going to do something about it? And then God says, I am doing something about it. I'm raising up the nation of China. And they will come in their power and their might. And they will destroy the United States of America. And they will captivate and subjugate the people. And you would say, God, I was asking you to work, but not like that, right? That's a bad idea. Similarly, here we find that Habakkuk has serious objections about God's decision to use the Babylonians to judge his people. Friends, sometimes the sovereign, when I speak of God's sovereignty, I speak of his authority and control over all events of life. Sometimes the sovereign work of God surprises us. Who would have thought that God would allow this mighty empire called the Roman Empire to execute his own son in a shameful and brutal crucifixion, and that that would be the answer to our sin? That just sounds like a bad idea. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus had said to his disciples there, in real honest frankness, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter takes Jesus aside after Jesus says this. And Peter says, not so, Lord. This shall never happen to you. That is a bad idea. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, get behind me, Satan, because I've come for that. You see, what sometimes seems like a bad idea, we know now is actually God's perfect idea. It's God's perfect wisdom set on display. The cross is that in which we glory today. We recognize that God's wisdom and God's power have answered our greatest problem through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. God has displayed in his sovereign wisdom the answer which is absolutely perfect. But sometimes God's sovereign work surprises us. God's wisdom, we know, acts in the full knowledge of all that God understands in his omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And God's wisdom is the application of his omniscience to the situations of life. And so what we find here is that God says not only to Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. But then we find that God knows all about the Babylonians, doesn't he? He knows that they are a wicked people. Habakkuk will object about this, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But God knows this already. He knows that he himself, by his sovereignty, is raising them up to be the empire of dominance on the world stage. God is not uninformed by the evil character of the Babylonians, and God himself describes them, doesn't he? Verses 6 through 11. God calls them there a fierce and impetuous people. That is, they were a nation known for their cruelty, a nation which is a nation of great speed and great power in conquering everything in sight. Yes, they were powerful, but they were wicked. One commentator notes that evil has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And that was true of Babylon. They were powerful, but they would not last because they were a wicked people. Notice God's description of them throughout these verses here. He says of them that they are people marked by greed. You see that in verse number 6 at the end. They seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They just gobble up everything which doesn't belong to them. There are people marked by cruelty. You see that at the end of verse number 7. That last line, their justice and authority originate within themselves. They are a law to themselves. They don't, there's no universal standards of war for them. They do whatever they decide is right in their own eyes. They're marked by arrogance and self-sufficiency. You see that in verse number 10. They mock at kings. They laugh at rulers. They laugh at a fortress. You say, you can't get me, Babylon. Well, I've got big walls built around my city. And the end of verse 10 says, hey, Babylon is not concerned about that. They heap up rubble. They make a ramp. And they come right in. And they destroy you. They're marked by arrogance and self-sufficiency. Worst of all, they're marked by their blasphemy. Verse 11, notice that last line. They whose strength is their God. They worship their own military might, their own power, their own success. They refuse to worship the one true God. This is all about Babylon. And so they glory in themselves. So although, as verse 8 says, they will come sweeping through the land in great power, they will come swifter than leopards, they will come like wolves at evening, they will swoop down from the air like eagles catching their prey in unsuspecting attack, they will be unstoppable in their victory. Yes, God knows all of this, but notice what else God knows, verse 11. Notice the middle line of verse 11, but they will be held guilty. So while God in his sovereignty will use the nations of this world to accomplish his will, we also need to understand that God does not wink at the evil of these nations. God does not brush it aside or pretend like it doesn't exist. God sees their evil. And God says of the nation of Babylon, yes, he will use them, but he will also judge them. This is an astounding display of the sovereignty of God over human affairs. God's sovereignty is so great that God is able by his sovereignty even to use the sinfulness of mankind to accomplish his perfect purposes. God does not force the Babylonians to sin. They do what they do by their own free choices. And God, by his sovereignty, uses their free actions for his own purposes. This, friends, is the message that you find throughout the Bible. You can find that the sovereignty of God rules over all the events and the affairs of mankind from cover to cover. And God, by his sovereignty, is able to use even the free and, yes, sinful actions of people to accomplish his will. I've recently been reading through Genesis. And again, Anton, you said this morning. I wish you'd quit reading my notes. But I couldn't help but think of this in respect to Joseph. Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 sons, but Joseph is the favored son. His brothers hate him for it. And his brothers demonstrate their actions of hatred toward him with murderous intentions. They plan to kill him and yet are convinced finally to sell him instead as a slave. Joseph is given up for dead. They tell Jacob, his father, don't worry about him, he's gone. And yet, if we look at that, and if you're reading through those chapters in Genesis, you read them and they're hard to see. They're hard to read because as we read them, we say to ourselves, God, that doesn't sound right. That's injustice. Why do you let that happen? God, that is wrong. How can you be good and allow that? Friends, you see, if you zoom in too far on a situation where all you see is what looks to you in your perspective like wickedness and wrong and evil, and you see that, you say, God, that's not right. But you know, what we find is that God is doing more than what we see when we zoom the lens all the way in. God is causing the evil actions, evil, sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to be used for God's own good purposes, so that Joseph himself, having been sent ahead to Egypt, will become God's means of saving that family. Joseph recognizes this late at the end of the story, doesn't he? And Joseph says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." So this Babylonian judgment coming on Judah is nothing less than God's tool to bring about the judgment on the nation of Judah. He is working his faithful purposes in his own people. And as we continue our study through Habakkuk in the following Sundays to come, we are going to watch Habakkuk wrestle through God's surprising actions of his sovereignty. We're going to watch Habakkuk wrestle with the justice and the goodness of God. Habakkuk is going to say to God, "God, I know something about you, but what you're saying you're doing doesn't seem to fit with what I know about you." And we're going to watch Habakkuk ask hard questions of God when God does surprising things, when God does not act according to our schedule or our evaluation of what is fair and good. When we look only on the smallness of the story, we will misread God's work, and we will accuse God of doing what is wrong. And so, friends, if Habakkuk teaches us anything, it teaches us that God's wisdom is always at work by his sovereignty to bring about his purposes for his people. And if we can just think for a moment that my small view is not the whole story, and we can zoom back or step back far enough from God's work to just submit and say, "God, I realize that you are wise and I realize that you are good. And although this doesn't seem right now, I can trust you because I know your character." Then we have begun to understand the message of Habakkuk. If we know that God is the one doing the work, then we know that we can trust that work. Habakkuk, we may say, was wrong from the very start. He had said in the opening prayer there, "God, why do you not hear and why do you not save?" When in fact, God did hear and God was at work. Friends, as we close this morning, can I encourage you that the God that we find on the pages of Habakkuk here is our God. You can bring to him your questions, you can bring to him your fears, you can bring to him your struggles, you can bring to him the things that keep you up at night. And as you wrestle with God like Habakkuk or perhaps like Job, you will find that the God you come is a bit broader, a bit bigger, a bit deeper than the God you thought you knew. And at the end of it, you will find that through the trials, you'll choose to say, "Your perfect will in your perfect way." Pray that God would teach us these things as we give ear to his word through this little book. Can we close in prayer this morning? Father, we do sense our hearts wrestling with these questions, because sometimes it doesn't seem like we want to say your perfect will. And we don't really trust that your way is perfect. And we cry out to you and we complain to you because life isn't good and things are hard. So give us a heart like Habakkuk to bring our complaints to you with an ear to listen and learn. But give us a heart like Habakkuk to bow before your sovereignty and to trust that since we know your character, we know that you do all things well. Would you grow us a bit more to know you better? Would you teach us a bit more to trust your wisdom as we work through this book? Father, as we bow our heads in quietness this morning, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of my friends, but Lord, you do. So take your word this morning and minister to their hearts. Whatever it is that's happening in there between you and them, that they would be able to rest in the assurance that you do all things well. Have your good way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.